We turn in God's precious word to the little letter of Paul to Philemon. We've been studying this for a number of weeks. I'm going to read the first 18 verses. Let us hear the word of God as it's found in Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that in the sharing of your faith you may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Amen. So reads God's precious and infallible word. Paul wrote this letter, which is only one chapter, 25 verses long, to a friend by the name of Philemon. Paul had led Philemon to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Philemon had obviously grown in grace. He had grown in Christ. It is evident, friends, from this letter that he was a man of great Christian character and conviction. His wife, well, we believe it to be his wife, is mentioned in verse 2, Apphia. And most likely his son is also identified as Archippus, who was also involved in Christian ministry, as we know from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Now, apparently, Philemon was a man of some wealth. At least he was able to have the church meet in his own house at Colossae. And so he was well acquainted with many of the spiritual leaders, preachers and teachers of that time. Now, there was another member of the household of Philemon, a slave who is mentioned in verse 10 by the name of Onesimus. He was a fugitive, runaway slave, and when he left, he must have taken some money, or he must have taken something of value to support himself in that underground world of Rome where he scarpered to. But in the providence of God, this runaway slave came into contact with the Apostle Paul in Rome. Paul is in Rome at this time as a prisoner. He has a hired house. He's able to preach and teach. People are still able to come and go. And this slave comes into contact with Paul. Now, whatever the circumstances behind that, he came to hear Paul preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, about sin, the need of forgiveness of sins, and this runaway slave repented and was converted to Christ. The slave Onesimus then becomes a great friend of the Apostle Paul, becomes a very dear and treasured friend of Paul, helping him during the course of his imprisonment. And he was valued by the Apostle Paul. However, when Paul found out that Onesimus was a runaway slave, he had actually run away from Paul's own friend Philemon, Paul knew that he had to send this runaway slave back. So this letter from Paul to Philemon has one major emphasis. It asks Philemon to forgive this runaway slave. Onesimus has now become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so Paul is saying, Philemon, you must take this slave back and you must forgive him. So this epistle is a living lesson on forgiveness. My friends, if you want a simple definition of forgiveness, think of it as a promise never to take revenge. It's a firmly declared promise. It's a statement of love that affirms, I hold no anger. I hold no hatred. I hold no bitterness against you. And it has a threefold perspective. I won't ever bring it up to you. I won't bring it up to anybody else. And I certainly won't bring it up to myself. Friends, that's forgiveness. No matter what you have done, no matter how you have offended me, I make the promise never to seek revenge, never to hold anger, never to hold hatred or bitterness. I won't ever bring it up to you again. I won't bring it up to anybody else, and I won't bring it up to myself. Friends, that's forgiveness. Forgiveness, as we noted, is to be most godlike. You're never more like God than when you forgive. And you're never more like the Lord Jesus Christ than when you forgive. The most Christ-like act a Christian can do is forgive. So as I say, you're never more like God or Christ when you forgive, because that's what God does. That's what Christ does. And friends, forgiveness is a magnificent virtue. Sir Thomas More, Lord Chancellor of England, after having been tried at Westminster and condemned to death, this is back in 1535, so we're going back to the 16th century. But this is what he spoke to his judges. These are his famous last words. Quote, as St. Paul held the clothes of those who stoned Stephen to death, and as they are both now saints in heaven, and shall continue their friends forever, so I thoroughly trust, shall therefore pray most heartily, that though your lordships have now here on earth been judges to my condemnation, we may nevertheless hereafter cheerfully meet in heaven in everlasting salvation. End quote. And oh, the beauty of forgiveness. The beauty of forgiveness of Stephen, of which Thomas More referred to, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge while they crushed the life out of them with stones. The beauty of forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who looked at his crucifiers as they hammered nails into his hands and his feet and pushed that crown of thorns into his head, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Bringing it up to the 21st century, bringing it up to 2018, bringing it up to February 2018. Rachel Den Hollander, American gymnast, was the first woman to publicly accuse Larry Nassar of sexual abuse. And she was the last of more than 150 women and girls to confront him in court. Roger sent me the link to her testimony Sunday a few weeks ago. Read it as soon as he sent it through. Fascinating. Amazing. If you've read this month's ET, there's a little article about it in Evangelical Times. You can read her full statement, impact statement, online. You can listen to it. It was recorded live. But this is part of our impact statement. In our early hearings, she's addressing Larry Nassar, okay? Says, in our earlier hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love betrayed is of God himself, loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness. But Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things. As if doing good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what we have done and all its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. The Bible you speak of carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. An amazing impact statement. You say you can read the whole, you can listen to the whole 25 minutes online, and it was, you know, broadcast live. And friends, this wonderful little letter, without even mentioning, as we said last week, without even mentioning the word forgiveness, teaches us a living lesson in forgiveness, a lesson exhibited by the Lord Jesus Christ, a lesson exhibited by Stephen as they crushed the life out of him with those stones, a lesson exhibited by Thomas Moore, and most recently by Rachel Den Hollander and many others who we could mention this morning. It teaches us some very essential elements of forgiveness in most gentle, most practical, and most subtle ways. Paul has already helped us to see and identify the kind of character of the one who forgives. In verse 4 through 7, we noted that if you're going to have the character of one who will forgive, you have to have a concern for the Lord, a concern for people, a concern for fellowship, a concern for knowledge, a concern for Christ's glory, and a concern for service. All of that came from verses 4 to 7. Then Paul not only makes us aware of the character of the one who forgives, but also the action of the one who forgives. And it is this second point that we're currently in at the moment. Now, we noted that there are three elements to that action, the action of the one who forgives. Firstly, there is reception. And we subdivided that into three points: repentance, transformation, and faithfulness. Philemon had repented. How do we know he repented? Because he's standing there in front. Sorry, Onesimus had repented. How do we know he had repented? Because he is standing there in front of Philemon. He is a transformed man. His life has been changed And Paul is able to say, look, he's proven faithful. I've watched him grow in grace. Those points unfolded in verses 10 through 14. Second point under the heading and the action of the one who forgives is restoration, verses 15 to 16. Now, we touched on this as we drew to a close last week. Paul suggests that not only should Philemon open his heart, open his arms to take this man back because he's worth loving, but you need to put him back into service, says the Apostle Paul. You need to put him back into function and ministry. And here he appeals to the providence of God. Perhaps he says, your slave departed for a little while for this purpose, that you might receive him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a brother in Christ. Paul says, look, I'm not going to mitigate the guilt of Onesimus, and we'll touch on this shortly. Obviously, what Onesimus did was wrong. But Paul is saying, Philemon, I just want you to consider that maybe God had a purpose in this. Obviously, no man can see the secret providence of God at work. But Paul is saying to this brother, don't you think that God is using this evil to produce good? We referred to Genesis 50:20 last week where, you know, Joseph said to his brothers, you planned it for evil, but God meant it for good. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. God can overturn, overrule any evil. God is always, always, beloved, triumphing over sin by his providential power and his providential grace. God takes the numberless contingencies and decisions of all humanity, and he uses them to his own purpose. God moves, we were singing, in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. God's purposes will ripen fast. The bud may have a bitter taste, and it certainly had a bitter taste for Philemon when his slave departed from him, stealing whatever he stole. But sweet, sweet beloved will be the flower. So Paul says, don't you think, Philemon, that God had planned all along that this man would leave you and he would come back to you another way? He parted from you for a while that you should have him back forever. You lost a slave, but by the grace of God, you've gained a brother. God allowed it. God overruled it. A temporary separation has led to an eternal relationship. What Onesimus did could have had irreparable damage in terms of trust, the trust of Philemon. But he needed to see that God is working in this. He needed to see that God had led that man right to the Apostle Paul in Rome. Paul, through his preaching, Spirit of God can fix this runaway slave. He's converted, and Paul sends him right back. And now, verse 16, he says, no longer merely a slave. And friends, it doesn't mean he's not to be a slave. This isn't, as we noted when we introduced this little epistle, this is not an emancipation proclamation. But Paul is saying, you lost merely a slave, but you got back more than a slave. You've got a faithful slave back who will operate, who will now work to the glory of God. And so you've got to take him back, Philemon, as a beloved brother in Christ. Second part of verse 16, he's a beloved brother especially to me, but how much more to you? To me he was a brother in the Lord, a much loved brother in the Lord. But to you, he is in the flesh a servant and in the Lord a brother. So Philemon, you get his physical service and you get his spiritual service. You get that in all its fullness. So forgiveness means I open my heart. I take the person in relationally. It means I take them in terms of restoration to service. Reception, that's personal. Restoration to usefulness, that's service. The third component in the action of the one who forgives is restitution. So we've looked at reception, restoration, third one, restitution. Okay, wrong has been done. What this slave did was wrong. And that wrong has to be dealt with. How do we deal with that? Now, obviously, when Onesimus bolted, he had defrauded Philemon. If the price of a good servant was 500 denarii, Philemon would have to take 500 denarii, which would be at least 500 days' wages, and he would have to buy himself another servant. This action cost Philemon dearly. So not only does he have to buy another slave, but he also has to make up what the slave stole from him in the first place. So this is costly. Now the Bible has very straightforward principles of restitution, which you can read about in Numbers chapter 5. Paul would have known about those. So how is Paul going to deal with this? How do you correct that wrong which has been done? Onesimus has nothing. He's like the prodigal son. He wasted all his substance on riotous living. And then after he's converted, from what we can gather, he didn't get a job. He just served the Apostle Paul. Which is understandable, isn't it? Because, you know, he's this newfound faith, and the longing of his heart is to be found, you know, serving this godly man, Paul. So he comes back to Colossae, he comes back to Philemon's house with empty pockets. How is he going to deal with restitution? Verses 17 and 18. If then you count me a partner, that is a fellow partaker of spiritual life, if you count me a partner, receive him as you would me. He says to him, Philemon, you just treat Onesimus the way you would treat me. I want Onesimus to have my righteousness in your eyes. Welcome him as you would welcome me. Forgive him as you would forgive me. Hold an obligation against him just as you would hold an obligation against me. Just take him back. Just take him back the way you would take me back. And then in verse 18, Paul adds, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Restitution is always an essential component of forgiveness. It would have been right for Philemon to say, Onesimus, you'll pay me back every penny it costs me to replace you. Not only what you stole, but also what I had to fork out to buy another slave to replace you. You had every right to do that. You had every right to say, I'll take it out of your wages, and you will work overtime to restore back to me what is owed. You had every right to do that. That would be justice. That would not be wrong. But friends, neither is it wrong to be gracious. Neither is it wrong to say, I know you were in an ungodly, sinful man, and I understood that behavior suited what you did. That behavior suited the type of nature that you had. But now that you're transformed, now that you're repentant, now that you're regenerated, now that you're a child of God, I no longer hold you responsible for that which you did in your unredeemed status. I graciously forgive you. That would be a wonderful thing to do, Christian thing to do. That would be the high ground approach, the love approach, the agape approach, which we were talking about a few weeks ago. But just to take the pressure off Philemon to be encouraged into a gracious act of total forgiveness, Paul says, whatever he owes you, put that to my account, and I'll give it back to you when we meet again. Now, obviously, you say to yourself, Paul's in prison. Did he have the money to do that? Well, obviously he had. You know, we know that Paul worked at tent making. He worked to support himself and others. So he did have the means to do that. And so Paul says, you just put whatever he owes you on my bill. And then in verse 22, he says, prepare a room for me. The assumption being, I'll get there, you won't be out of pocket, I'll settle the account. There needs to be restitution, friends, and sometimes the restitution is to pay back if a person is able to do that. But sometimes the best kind of restitution is just sheer forgiveness. It's just the grace of God. In this case, there is a marvelous component added, and I want you to follow the thought here. Paul is playing a very, very familiar part in the life of Philemon and Onesimus. And it's a part that he knew well. It's the same part that the Lord Jesus Christ plays in relationship to the sinner and God. Philemon's position is like God's position. He had been violated. He had been wronged. He had been defrauded. Onesimus is like the sinner who ran from God, who defrauded God, who is alienated from God, who wasted his life. And if the sinner is to be reconciled to God, somebody has to pay the price. What is owed has to be paid back. And in our case, it's Christ who paid the price back. Christ says, you put the debt, you put whatever is owed to my account. Now, what is owed? What do you owe God? What do I owe God? The soul that sins, it shall die. You have sinned, I have sinned. What needs to be placed against Christ's account? Death. Because that's what's owed. Paul knows that substitutionary death of Christ very well. He has preached it for years. What Paul is saying here is magnificent, isn't it? What he's saying here is wonderful. Paul says, I want to be like Christ. I want to take the debt and the sin of Onesimus so that he can be reconciled to you. Does this give you an insight into the Apostle Paul? Certainly it does. Do you remember when he said on several occasions, be followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Christ? And here you see him as the substitution for reconciliation, much like Christ. You see the picture of the gospel there, friends. We have offended God. We have violated God. We have wronged God. And we're coming back with empty pockets, with nothing to give. The debt still has to be paid. And Christ is saying, See that filthy, wretched sinner. Christ is saying, Father, I want you to look at that sinner as you would look at me. I want you to see that sinner as though you were looking at my righteousness. And I want you to receive him as you would receive me. And in order for that to happen, the debt has to be paid. And Christ says, I'll pay the debt. I'll die the death. I'll be the substitute. You'll get back every penny you owe. The just demands of the law will be met. And Christ goes to Calvary. And he takes our place so that you and I can be forgiven and restored to full fellowship. And friends, never are we more like God than when we forgive. Never are we more like Christ than we carry the debt so that forgiveness can take place. And Paul is acting like Christ. He says, I'll take the consequence of Onesimus' sin. You just take him back. You just receive him. A beautiful perspective in this issue of restitution. Doesn't tell us what Philemon did, but I'm quite confident that he forgave and that he charged nothing to the Apostle Paul. I've no doubt when Paul arrived, he said, look, forget about it. We're brothers in Christ. So how do we forgive? What's the action of forgiveness? Reception. Open our arms, take the person back personally. Loving them again. Restoration. Take them into useful service. Don't just discard them. Thirdly, make sure that they have totally and completely the debt settled. If they can pay and it's just, and it's their desire, receive the payment. If they cannot, then just offer forgiveness. And maybe at the same time can be the substitute for that reconciliation even to yourself. Such, friends, is the action of the one who forgives. And such is the forgiveness of God that he asks of us towards each other. Well, that brings us to the final verses of this letter, verses 19 to 25, which we will take up next Lord's Day morning as Paul opens up to us an insight into the motives of forgiveness. Remember, he said when we started the introduction to this little letter, three sides to forgiveness: the character of the one forgives, the action of the one who forgives, and next week, by God's grace, the motives for forgiveness. Because at the end of the day, why forgive? What is the compelling, driving, eternal, internal motivation to forgive? Well, we'll find out by God's grace next Lord's Day morning. The character of forgiveness, the action of forgiveness, and the motivation for forgiveness.